We're going to pray and we're going to ask the Lord now especially to speak to us in the preaching of his word this morning. So let us pray. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, that again we can come to thee with our requests, but especially today we ask for the help of heaven in the preaching of thy word. People have come, Lord, with different needs, burdens, fears, worries perhaps, desires for the work of God for themselves personally. There are things, Lord, that individuals have to keep to themselves and can't share. Yet we thank thee that in thy precious word there's something that can meet every single need of every single individual. And we pray, Lord, that you would meet the need of the church here and of the families here and of the persons here. We pray for thy servant who ministers here regularly on the Sabbath and during the week. Bless him as he ministers the word in Sidcup. Bless these other prayer requests that have been offered. The ministry of the Protestant Truth Society, Lord, and these other things for whom prayer has been requested. Lord, bless these different people, these different ministries, and prosper them in these days, this day, Lord. Send revival to this nation. Turn the people back to thee. And bless us as we wait now in thy precious word. May the unction of the Holy Ghost be upon us and upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's open our Bibles again at the Psalm 24. Rather triumphant psalm, isn't it? You'll not get a better one than this. It speaks so much of the glorious victory that our Lord Jesus Christ wrought when he rose again from the dead. Of course, Jesus Christ was always victorious. And if you turn to Psalm 22, which is in a series of first in a series of three psalms, you'll see victory in that psalm as well. It starts off with the cry of the sufferer in verse 1, the cry of desolation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it ends on the triumphant note of a work that is finished. The Lord hath done this. The Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 23, which follows, is a Psalm of the Crook, the Shepherd Psalm. And it's a note of victory at the end, where it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the psalmist's personal testimony. But it's really God's triumph of grace in the psalmist. And of course, this psalm that we're looking at, the Psalm of the Crown, Psalm 24, is also a psalm of tremendous triumph. Jesus Christ is depicted here not as weak or impoverished, but as the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, the one who is mighty in battle, the one who reigns today to restrain and to conquer all his and our enemies. And this particular psalm that we're reading today was sung at the going up of the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom to that final resting place that God had ordained for it in Mount Zion. It was a time of tremendous celebration and overflowing joy that we read about in the second book of Samuel chapter 6. And here are the words from that book, that historical book, which describe that wonderful scene. It says, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. David and all the house of Israel brought up the house, or the ark of the Lord, with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. And they set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. A tremendous time of national celebration and joy. But of course, while that is a true historical event, it is a picture, a foreshadowing, if you would have it, of Christ's exaltation and entrance into heaven. And it has been fittingly called by some commentators the Song of the Ascension. That really is really the title to this psalm, or a title which we could give to it, the Song of the Ascension. We learn from Jewish scholars that this psalm was sung on the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, that is. And for those who know and love the Christ of God, that really is most appropriate, isn't it? To sing this day of resurrection, the first day of the week when Christ rose triumphantly from the dead. It wasn't the Spirit of Jesus Christ that rose, because the spirit of a man never dies. That's the lie of the Jehovah's Witnesses who do not know, who err not knowing God nor the Scriptures of truth. Christ Jesus' spirit never died. His body lay in the grave. But thank God in that same body, he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. He is the one who the psalmist speaks of, strong and mighty in battle. He was strong on the cross, you know, because he made a show of his enemies openly, triumphing over them in it. And 3 days later, he proved himself again to be the victor when he rose from the dead and broke the bands of death asunder. And you know, the great thing is this, that the victory is not forgotten in the ascension. Did you notice that as you read Psalm 24? It's not just talking about the King of Glory in his place, but the King of Glory who is strong and mighty in battle. Christ Jesus was not glorified. He was glorified rather because he had proved himself. And that's why when we think of the resurrection today, we cannot help but think of the cross and then after that, the resurrection and the ascension. Now you will know that in the church calendar, as it's commonly called, there is one particular day that is set aside, which is called Ascension Day. But you know, we're thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension of Christ. Every day that we meet to worship, every Sunday is an ascension day. Every Sunday is a day in which we remember that our Lord was glorified and was risen to heaven, went back to heaven 40 days later. We remember that Christ is a victor today and every day that we meet and every day that we walk with him, if we indeed are saved by the grace of God and washed in the blood of Jesus, every day that we walk with him in our Christian experience, every time that we feel his power upholding us and strengthening us in life's battle and raising us above the circumstances, so to speak, we are entering into the glories, the blessing, the personal experience of his ascension power of his victory. Every day can be an ascension day for the Christian. And of course, we, those of us that are saved, have a special interest in Christ's ascension. It's not just a doctrine to us. It's not just part of a system of systematic theology. It's not merely something that we bear or rather give mental consent to or assent to. It's something which has a practical influence in our lives day and daily. And if we want our thought life to be pure, as it should be, if we want our behaviour to be right, if we want our affections to be centred where they ought to be, and know the blessing of the consequences that follow, then we look to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord, ascended to heaven, the King of Glory, strong and mighty in battle. That's why Paul says to the Colossians, for example, he says, if ye then, being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, set your affections on things above, not on things on this earth, set your affections on him who sits in the right hand of God. So let's be done with all thoughts of lesser things for this time around God's precious word. Let our mind by the Holy Ghost be brought into captivity to the mind of Christ, raised higher to focus upon him who loved us and gave himself for us. As you read this psalm again, you discover that through the psalm there are really three key thoughts. And if you look at the first two verses, you have there a consideration of the greatness of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He hath founded it and established it, it said in verse 2. So these two verses deal with the greatness of the Lord. And then verse 3 to 6 really speaks of the challenge of our approach to the Lord when we consider his greatness. If the Holy Ghost impresses that truth upon us today, then we'll be brought to realize something. We'll be brought to face this tremendous challenge that follows. In light of the fact that everything belongs to him, in light of the fact that he is the eternal God, in light of the fact that he hath founded this world and established it upon the floods, in light of his greatness and power and holiness, in light of his glory, we have to ask ourselves the question, who shall ascend into the hill of God? The challenge of our approach to the Lord. And then as we come to the end of the psalm after the first selah in verse 7 to verse 10 speak of the celebration of the victory of the Lord. I can ascend into the hill of God as I pray. You can ascend into the hill of God as you pray. Young or old makes no difference. You can do it because Christ has the victory. the celebration of the victory of the Lord. Now I want us to look at the first of those things. I want us to consider in the first two verses a consideration of the greatness of the Lord. Look what it says in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's a very pregnant expression, isn't it? The earth stands not just for the soil out of which things spring and grow to new life. The expression is a comprehensive one, and it stands for the terrestrial ball on which we live. Exodus 9 verse 14 uses the same expression, or a similar expression, where the servant of God speaks about all the earth. Genesis 11 verse 4 speaks about the whole earth. So the earth, the whole earth, all the earth is His. But then, it's even more emphatic than that. He says, and the fullness thereof. And the word in the Hebrew suggests the completeness and the entirety. Not just all the earth generally, but all the earth in all its completeness and in all its entirety. You may want to look up concordance when you go home to find similar expressions of this in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 33 and 1 Chronicles speak of the fullness of the sea and the fullness of the fields. Numbers 18 and verse 27 speaks about the fullness of the winepress. And thank God, there is a fullness in the earth in respect to its produce. The promise of God has not yet failed, nor can it ever fail, that there will be seed time and harvest to the end of the age. And so if men starve, it's not because God has failed. It's not because His word has fallen to the earth. It's because, rather, of man's mismanagement of what God has provided. And so it's still true today that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All the earth, with all its completeness and all its entirety, the fullness of the sea, the fullness of the fields, the fullness of the winepress, all its produce in every age, is God's. Just think about that. The possessions that belong to God Almighty, the fullness of the earth in every age, there's nothing that's not His. And He emphasizes that by telling us that it's all God's. The earth and its fullness is the Lord's. And the name there for the Lord we know is the name Jehovah. The Jehovah who's later described as the King of Glory. The Jehovah who's later described as the sufferer, yet the victor, the one strong and mighty in battle, no less a person than Christ. That's who the psalmist is speaking about from the first verse to the last here. The earth and its fullness belongs to Jehovah Jesus. And if you look at Genesis 1, He's the one that created it. Genesis 2 verse 1, He's the one that filled it. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, says the Bible, and all the host of them, or to use the psalmist's expression, the fullness of them. He's the one who renews this earth, which is His. Psalm 104 and verse 30. Psalm 50 verse 1 speaks of His control over it. Genesis 14, Abraham testifies to the fact that he owns all of it. He says, I have sworn, lifted up my hand and sworn unto the God of the whole earth, the God of heaven and the God of the earth. This God says that the earth in its fullness is His. Exodus 19. He proves that it's His. Exodus 9 verse 29. And of course, by His resurrection, He demonstrates that it's His. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And someday when He comes, praise His name, the earth in its fullness is going to be renewed. Because it's His, and He'll do what's best and what's right with it. You notice that this affirmation is absolute. The psalmist has no question in his mind. There's not a shadow of a tiniest doubt as to the fact of it. The earth, he says, is the Lord's. And we need to be reminded of this frequently, because throughout Scripture that's what the Lord does. In the days of the wilderness wanderings, what was Israel told through Moses by the Lord? What was His word through His servant to His people? It was this. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens It's even more expressive than the psalmist. The heaven and the heavens of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also and all that therein is. And that truth, of course, was not only known by the Israelites, but amazingly it was known by the heathen. Even Rahab the harlot had to testify to this truth enunciated here in this psalm that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness. And she said to the spies, you'll remember this, she said, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And then you read the days of the kings. It was the same message. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In the days of the kings, in David's day, the Lord's ownership of the earth is reiterated. And we have it here, of course, in this psalm. But in Psalm 89 again, we have it. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. And for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. Here is a consideration of the greatness of God. We are not awed as we ought to be at his greatness. But if he is pleased today, because the preacher can't do it, but if he is pleased today to impress us with a sense of his own greatness, then we will feel something of what the psalmist felt, and our God will be real to us. There's a lot of practical lessons, you know, coming from this consideration of the greatness of God. Here we're told here that God is all sufficient. The psalmist said in Psalm 50, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I remember hearing a story about this. A man was coming to give the announcements and then give the offering, announcements for the offering. And he said, you know, we shouldn't worry about our needs. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness. And, you know, the cattle on a thousand hills and all the gold on the earth. All the gold on the earth is his and the cattle on a thousand hills. He only needs the cowboys to round them up. Will the stewards please come forward and lift the offering? Well, it's true, isn't it? Everything is his. That means he's all sufficient. The wild beast, he says, are mine. If I were hungry, says God, I would not tell thee. Listen, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. What an amazing statement of the greatness of God. And if this is our God in Christ, then Christian, we can trust him for everything. For absolutely everything. Should there be one here cold of heart or away from the Lord? Let me tell you, if this is God and it is, then you need to humble yourself before him at the thought of his greatness. The great Spurgeon who said, man has conquered the earth by the power of the sword and claimed the right to dispose of it in petty states and kingdoms. But the earth does not belong to man. Man is but a tenant at will. He is a leaseholder upon most precarious tenure, liable to instantaneous ejectment. Listen, if you're not saved, or those that may hear the message afterwards when it goes out, could I say to those that hear who are not saved, let me tell you that if the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, you're only here because he permits you to be here. Because the Christ of God permits you to be here. Because in him you live and move and have your being. And in an instant, unprepared, you could go out to meet this great God. What should it be of one sinner hearing this voice, this message today, that should be so for him? You think about the greatness of God, sinner, and you humble yourself. Then, of course, he goes on to say, the world and they that dwell therein. And that's an interesting one, isn't it? You know, some people misreading or misunderstanding it will say, well, there you go. Everybody's a child of God, so nobody's got anything to worry about. But let me tell you this. If all men are the children of God because they were created by God, what shall we say about every other creature? John R. Rice of America, he said, you say to me that you know that you're a child of God because God created you. Then a cow is a child of God in exactly the same sense that you are, because God created the cow as well. A rather simple way of putting it, but it makes the point, doesn't it? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. In what sense does every man belong to God? In the sense that God made him originally in his own image, and in the sense that he gives him life. The life that I have is not a life that is mine by right. It's a life that God gives me, and he can control my circumstances as he pleases. I'm not his simply because I'm created. I belong to him as a creature in that sense, but I'm not a child of God simply because he created me. What does Romans say? It says there is none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, that is Christ, the iniquity of us all. Luke 16 speaks about the children of this world and the children of God. Ephesians 2 talks about the children of wrath and the children of disobedience. Romans 9 verse 8 says, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Listen, nobody is a child of God simply because he is created by God. This is a family term that we're thinking about. And you know, the only way by which any man can become a child of God is by faith in him as not merely his maker, but his personal Lord and Redeemer. So we have those wonderful gospel words in John 1, don't we? He came to his own. They were Jews by birth, but they were not the children of God by birth. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to those that received him, to them gave he the power, the right to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. A consideration of the greatness of God. And then the second thing I want you to see here, not only consideration of the greatness of God, but the challenge of our approach to God. Who shall ascend into the hill of God? When we think today, when we think about the Lord's immensity, when we think about God's authority and dominion over this earth and the fullness of it, when we think about the obligations that follow upon that, we have to face this question. We can't dodge the issue. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And you know, humanly speaking, we are left without an answer. In fact, we have to say, none of us by right can do it. Job was perplexed by the same issue, wasn't he, when he said, who shall stand just before God? Or words to that effect. Who shall enter into the presence of God? Here's the challenge of our approach to this great God and Saviour we've been thinking about. You know, to the Jew, and bearing in mind that this psalm relates to the bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, Zion, that is Mount Moriah, was the hill of God. And the resting place of the Ark was in a prominent place, and it was brought there by those who had a very steep climb to make. In fact, often, even before the temple days, even in the sanctuary, they were said in 1 Samuel to go up to the place. Do you remember in Isaiah as well, later on, the Bible says Hezekiah went up to the house of God. Isaiah says, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And the place of worship was in a high place to teach us something, to teach the people of God something, to teach them the preeminence of the God that they were to approach and his holiness. You know, the ark was named after the Lord. It sat in the innermost part of his house, the Holy of Holies. When the blood was sprinkled there, as we all know very well, on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, the cloud of God's presence, his glory came down, a visible token that he was there. And yet, though the ordinary Jew was only permitted in the outer court of the temple, he nevertheless considered it a privilege. Natural history and personal witness of the glory of God let him know that entering even that outer court was not a natural right, not something to be taken lightly. And he himself, the ordinary Jew, never mind the priest of Israel, the ordinary Jew who could only go to the outer court of the temple, even he was confronted with this question, who shall ascend into the hill of God? David, who led up the ark, led in the bringing up of the ark to Jerusalem. If you read 2 Samuel 6, he had the same problem to face. Because you see, standing in the court of God, in the house of God, was really the posture of ministers and servants and worshippers. And we know from God's word that we ought to worship and serve God. We should want that our persons as well as our worship today and our service should be accepted. But when we look at ourselves in light of our consideration of the greatness of God and his holiness, we discover that we are absolutely and utterly unworthy to do so. Rebels by nature and practice, with no right to the presence of God, no right to heaven, estranged from God by our own willful disobedience, unable to worship Him or serve Him acceptably, our best services being but glorious sins and our righteousness only filthy rags. Therefore we ask, but we must come and we want to come, and how shall we come before God? Who shall ascend? How shall He ascend? And thank God today, He has given us His Son as His way, our way to Him. He is who has merited a place in heaven for those who trust Him. He it is who gives us the right of approach. He it is who tells us, yea, commands us, yea, exhorts and urges us by telling us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Thou just and holy God, before Thee who can stand? Guilty, condemned, and waiting wrath in judgment from Thy hand? One sin deserves a hell, a death that ne'er shall die. Our sins like sands and ocean shores in millions against us lie. Thou God of truth and grace, we praise Thee for Thy way, by which the guilty may draw near, their guilt all put away. The Christ who bled and died, up to the throne is gone. Himself Thy love gift we accept, we rest on Him alone. We praise Thee as Thy sons before our Father's face, as o'er our every sin now rolls the ocean of Thy grace. Have you ever felt or experienced anything of that? If you have, then you can ascend into the hill of God and stand before Him. You really can. Here it is, the Christian in communion with God in the second section of this psalm, our approach to God. Of course, we never forget the way of approach. It's always the same from the moment we begin the Christian life to the moment we meet the Lord in heaven. No man cometh unto the Father, says the Bible, but by me. That's what Jesus said. And those who have trusted Jesus for their salvation are reconciled to God. That's true. But here's a point. Because they are under grace, they are not free to do as they please, and at the same time expect unbroken communion and fellowship. It simply doesn't work that way. Look at what verse 4 and 5 tell us. Who shall ascend? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. See, if the believer's behavior is not right, he can't come before the Lord with the confidence that his prayers will be accepted. He will receive nothing unless he first cries for pardon and repentance. Of course, when you read these verses, you have to understand, we all have to understand that absolute purity is not what is required. That's not what these words are talking about. Absolute purity is only something that Christ has by his eternal nature. It's God the Son. Christ was absolutely without sin. Only his hands were perfectly clean. Only his heart was perfectly pure. Only his soul was always set on the things that are right. Only his tongue was completely free from dishonesty. Only Jesus could say to the Father, I do always those things that please him. Of only Christ is it written, there is no unrighteousness in him. And yet, while absolute purity is not required, nor is it possible, yet relative purity is. And that's what these words are talking about in application to the Christian. God wants the Christian to have clean hands. We know as we look at the Old Testament yet again that ceremonial uncleanness on washing hands made the service of the priests of Israel unacceptable. And in a spiritual or moral sense, uncleanness makes the Christian's worship and prayers unacceptable. Our hands must be free from the practice of sin. Our hands must not be defiled by unjust gain. Their work must be clean, and it must be honourable if we're to enjoy communion with the Saviour who has loved us. And then, of course, he not only asks for clean hands, he commands us to have a pure heart. And it's not enough for the outward life to be consistent. The inner experience has got to be holy. Worldly morality concerns itself with the outward merely, but God is concerned with us so much that he wants us not just to have a conduct that is right, but motives that are pure. Do you remember the illustration of this? Tremendous illustration in the life of Jesse's sons. A new king was going to take the place of Saul. And Jesse's sons were to pass before Samuel. And he, by God's leading, was to make the choice. And he looks at Eliab, the oldest. He seems to stand out head and shoulders above the rest. He has the carriage of a king, the physique of a leader. His features are sharp. He looks the man for the job. But God says to Samuel, Samuel, don't look on his stature or his appearance, for I've rejected him. You may look on the outward appearance. I look on the heart. How are our hearts before God today as Christians? Then here's the next sentence. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. To lift up the soul, you know, really means to direct the mind, to set the heart upon something, to desire something. And God desires that our mind should not be directed towards anything that is not rightfully ours. If it is, then if our soul is lifted up in that sense and unto vanity, our worship will not be heard. We will get nothing except this. From the words of Job 15 verse 31, vanity shall be our recompense. Soul lifted up to vanity. If it comes to worship or attempt to worship God, vanity will be the result. But happy is the man who instead of lifting up his soul unto vanity, lifts his soul up to God and loves that God with his mind and heart and desires that God so much. Who shall ascend? Not him that has sworn deceitfully. There's an awful lot of promises that are broken, even in the house of God. Ephesians 6, rather, Ecclesiastes 5, I should say, talks about this in detail, doesn't it? Talks about the man coming before God, making a vow. Maybe a vow to serve God after some blessing's been given. Maybe a vow of recommitment to the work of the gospel. It may be some other kind of promise. With many men, it's the ordination vow. They take a vow and then they forget it as soon as the work starts. They're only professionals in the pulpit. They're not really called of God. Vows that are broken, promises that are made, men that swear deceitfully. But if we are to enjoy the presence of God in our own life and to have by absolute assurance that our worship and prayers and the rest are acceptable, then we must not swear deceitfully. And the promise is given to those that come. It says in verse 5, that person that comes in the right heart and the right spirit, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. Have you come into God's house today looking for a blessing? That's the way in which we should come. Have you come looking for a blessing? You can expect that blessing if you're walking with Christ. You see, this is a rule for his family, isn't it? This is a rule that he will give good things, not just to those that ask him, but he will give those good things to those that walk uprightly. Christian, are you walking uprightly? Is your heart right before God? Are your motives singular? Is your soul lifted up unto him rather than unto vanity? Then you're going to leave the house of God today richly refreshed, having received, listen, the blessing from God, righteousness from the God of your salvation. I'll just say this before I finish, that righteousness here isn't taken in the New Testament sense of justification, because that's by Christ alone, as we know. Righteousness here is rather taken in the sense of the fruit or reward of righteousness, which again, of course, is always a gift of mercy anyway. So the man that lifts up his soul unto God can know with assurance that he will have divine guidance in his life. That's righteousness, God's guiding hand, leading him in the paths of righteousness. He shall have divine guidance in his life and will not only know what to do, but will be helped to do it. He shall receive the blessing and the righteousness from God, the God of his salvation. And those that have clean hands and a pure heart, who do love mercy and walk justly and humbly before God, do enjoy his presence, do know that their prayers shall be answered. How do we know that? Well, the psalmist again tells us in the wonderful words of Psalm 84 and verse 11. What does he say there? He says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold. Listen, from them that walk uprightly. He'll give you his righteousness if you walk uprightly. He'll purify your life. He'll bless you as you continue on with him. Not only do we have a consideration of the greatness of God and the challenge of our approach to God, but then in the final place we've got the celebration of the victory of the Lord. I said earlier that this psalm was used at the carrying up of the Ark of the Covenant from Obed-Edom's house to Jerusalem, to the temple. And you know, the festival procession would reach the gates of the city of Zion with the singers. They would be marching before and the musicians following after, and the Ark of God in the midst of that great company. The Ark was described in many different ways, wasn't it? It was described, for instance, in 2 Samuel as being called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. And the entry of the Ark into the city was therefore considered as the entry of Jehovah himself. And that the approach entrance was demanded, it was given by the affirmation of the majesty of the Lord himself. And the gates of the city were drawn up, and the procession continued on through to the house of God. And you know, as I said earlier at the beginning of this message, that's a figure of Christ and his victory. And when the Savior had, by his death, triumphed over his enemies at Golgotha, when he had satisfied divine justice and reconciled us to God, when he had finished the work of redemption, he gave up the ghost, but he rose again the third day in his glorified body, and 40 days later ascended to heaven, and the heavenly Jerusalem received him as its rightful king. The great one-eyed preacher of Wales, Christmas Evans, says this. He said, "The Lord ascended with a shout. He approached the heavenly portal. The herald and his escort demanded an entrance. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. The King of Glory shall come in." And the celestial watchers within ask the question, "Who is the King of Glory?" The herald answers, "A long sword, strong and mighty in battle." And the question and the answer being repeated once more, the gates lifted up their heads. The everlasting doors are lifted up. And the Prince of Glory enters the Father's presence, greeted with the acclamations of heaven, all whose inhabitants unite in one shout of ineffable joy, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory." Folks, today, Jesus is not just in heaven for himself, he's in heaven for us, living for me, living for me. There on the throne, he is living for me, saved to the uttermost, now I shall be, all because Jesus is living for me, because he fought the battle, because he won the victory. I know that when I come to him for cleansing, for pardon, for renewal, for righteousness, I will get the thing that I need, the thing that's provided, the thing that I ask for, and the thing which he promises to give. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Some heart here today is closed to Jesus. You, by the grace of God, calling on his name, open your heart's door to him. Swing it widely open. Let Christ come in. Let him begin his reign of glory within. And before where sin had reigned unto death, grace will reign unto righteousness and life everlasting. May the Lord bless his word and set our affections on our great God and Saviour, our King of Glory, Jesus himself.